If you're visiting today, just so glad to have you. Just want to echo what Caleb said about we're glad to have visitors. We want you to know if you don't happen to have a Bible, we do have Bibles that we love to give away. And you're certainly welcome to have one, just to catch an usher afterward. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to have one, and you're invited to bring it back with you when you come again. So just if you're visiting today, we want you to feel just entirely welcome and comfortable among us. And we are looking forward to meeting you and getting to know you a little bit better. We have begun a study in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be doing some selected passages in the first book of the New Testament. And we started last time on the temptation of Jesus. The Open Bible Academy 3rd and 4th grade students are going to be a reminder to us of that portion of Scripture. Mrs. Chamberlain has been working with her class on this text that we looked at last week. And just a reminder to us that OBA, or Open Bible Academy, is based upon the Bible. And our boys and girls are learning all of their subjects from the point of view of God's own Word. And in their Bible time, they learn Scripture. And Mrs. Chamberlain's going to have her students come, and they're going to recite for us the portion that we studied last week. So you don't need to turn in your Bible to follow along, but just listen carefully as our third and fourth graders recite for us a portion of Matthew chapter 4. All right, boys and girls.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights,
after it he was hungry.
Now when the tempter came to him, he said,
If you are the Son of God,
command that these stones become bread.
But he answered and said,
It is written,
Man shall not live by bread alone,
but by
every word
that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Then the devil took him up into the holy city,
set him on the pinnacle of the temple,
and said to him,
If you are the Son of God,
throw yourself down,
for it is written,
He shall give His angels charge over you,
and
in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
Then Jesus said to him,
It is written again,
You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain,
and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
And he said to him,
All these will I give you, if you fall down and worship me.
Worship me!
And Jesus said to him,
Away with you, Satan!
Away!
For it is written,
You shall worship the Lord your God,
and Him only, you will serve.
Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee.
And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali.
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying,
The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.
The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light.
And upon those who have sat in the region, in the shadow of death,
light has dawned.
From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say,
Repent! Repent!
For the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent!
Amen. Boy, that was just excellent, boys and girls. Thank you very much. Third and fourth graders, it is written. Right. Amen to that one. Thanks for emphasizing that. It's written in the Bible. That's the final authority of God. Well, that brings us up to date. After the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus therefore had shown his moral right to rule as the Messiah of Israel. Now we're going to look into Matthew chapter 5, where we read this morning. And so if you get your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll ask the Lord to guide our thinking in that passage of Scripture. Our Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for the Son of God, who indeed is our Savior. We thank you that he overcame Satan by the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray now as we look into these Scriptures that you'll speak to our hearts, address our needs. We pray you'll draw our attention to the lovely, wonderful, eternal Son of God who died on the cross for us. This we ask for his name's sake. Amen. In Matthew chapter 5, we are beginning a passage widely known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it follows the inauguration of Jesus into his public ministry, although it is not the first thing that he taught as he began. Matthew has lumped his different portions of his gospel thematically, we might say. Not everything is chronologically arranged. It's more topically arranged. And Matthew has placed the first of five discourses early in his gospel, because he's going to be building his gospel around five teaching sessions or five discourses of Jesus. And interspersed between them are narrative sections that tell us about the ministry of Jesus. We're told back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 that the Galilean ministry of Christ was comprised of teaching, preaching, and healing. As he taught in their synagogues, he probably taught things similar to what we'll be learning in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, or the good news about the kingdom of heaven, his message was that it had drawn near to Israel. And there was the option and the possibility that the nation could repent and receive the promised Davidic kingdom, on whose throne, the throne of David, Jesus would reign. And so he's giving them the good news about the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. And then he healed all kinds of diseases, not only out of compassion, but to authenticate and to show Israel that he was their authentic, authorized king who could bring in all of the wonderful conditions of the kingdom by his mighty power. And so all of the miracles that we'll read about in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of those miracles are designed to be little previews of what life in the kingdom of heaven would be like when he, Christ, is on the throne. You can imagine the following that he received. Matthew 4:24 said his fame went throughout all of Syria. Would to God that would be true today. But his fame went throughout Syria. And they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. That's the entire region of Israel. Syria to the north, beyond the borders of Israel. And there was Galilee, the northern section of Israel, Judea, the southern section of Israel, Decapolis, a Gentile region to the north and east of Israel, in the Sea of Galilee region, and then the area beyond the Jordan, which was called Perea, across the Jordan River on the eastern side. The entire region is now streaming out to follow this miracle worker who is presenting the kingdom of heaven to Israel. And when we come to chapter 5, he saw the multitudes. And it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Here is a sample, then, of the teaching of Jesus. One writer has noted that there are 36 different interpretations of the Beatitudes that we'll be looking at this morning. I had no clue that you could get so many interpretations of them. The Jewish culture into which Jesus came was noted for its leadership by the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were the guardians of the traditions of the rabbis, and they elevated, unfortunately, tradition over scripture. Just to get a glimpse of the religious culture into which Jesus came with his teaching, I'd like you to look in Matthew chapter 15 for a moment as background to this teaching. Matthew chapter 15. Then the scribes were not only the copyists of the Torah scrolls, but they were the official teachers. And then the Pharisees, they were the separated ones, separated to the rabbinical traditions and very, very strict. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So that is a glimpse of the Pharisaic and scribal elevation of rabbinic custom or tradition above what the Bible taught. And the Lord Jesus said in verses 8 and 9, quoting from Isaiah, that Israel drew near to God with their mouth and honored him with their lips. He said, "But their heart is far from me." When we come now to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this lengthy passage on the sermon that Jesus taught, we need to realize that Jesus is teaching Old Testament truth as it was intended to be understood. Jesus is not introducing new material. He's teaching the Mosaic Law in its original intended meaning. And because the Jews had gone so far away from Scripture because of their traditions, this seemed like radical new way of thinking. But it really is what the law of Moses taught. And so Jesus is bringing Israel back to the law of Moses in its original intention and emphasizing the need to obey it out of love from God. So the Jewish culture, elevation of tradition above Scripture. The message that Jesus proclaimed and will be proclaiming through his earthly ministry to Israel is threefold. As we heard from the third and fourth graders, his emphasis was on repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For Israel to repent, it meant that they had to turn from their sin, turn from their trust in tradition and human effort to be made righteous, to trust in the Lord to be made righteous. He emphasized, secondly, faith in him as the Son of God, their Messiah and their Savior. In the Gospel of John, we have a number of instances where Jesus directly told the people to believe in him He said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And so he drew attention to himself as the object of faith, as well as to his heavenly Father. You might remember, if you've memorized John 5:24, a wonderful salvation verse where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So it was to believe his word that he was teaching and to put their trust in God as well as him. And if that were so, they would pass from death unto life. So he taught repentance, turning from sin to God. He taught faith in him as the Son of God and the Savior of Israel. And thirdly, he taught obedience to the law of Moses. Jesus did not come to start a new religion. He came to call Israel back to the original revelation of God in the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Here's one startling verse that it's easy to miss. And it's Matthew chapter 23. And I'd like just to draw your attention to that before we get into chapter 5. Matthew 23, Jesus taught Israel to obey the law of Moses, but to do so out of a heart of faith and trust and love for him. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That means they occupy the teaching place. And they are to be teaching what Moses revealed. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. To me, that's a startling statement. Jesus said, now the Pharisees and scribes, they are the teachers of Moses. They sit in Moses' seat. That is, they occupy that official teaching position in Israel. Whatever they tell you to observe, insofar as they are teaching what Moses taught, that observe and do. So that shows to us that Jesus was telling Israel to obey the teachings of Moses, but it was to be from a heart of love for God and trust and faith in Christ. So Jesus is not telling the Jewish people to abandon the law. He's not saying you don't have to keep the law. He says you do, because they were living under the, we might say, the economy or the dispensation or that time of their history where the law of Moses was still the will of God for the nation of Israel. And in light of that, he now teaches this discourse on the mountain to the multitudes and to the disciples that have come to him. And so it is a mixed crowd. The disciples are uniquely his audience, but the crowd is around. And when we come to the end of this teaching in Matthew 7, he's going to be calling upon the crowd to enter by the narrow gate and to not simply have lip service, but to put their trust in him. So it's a dual message in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, mostly to the disciples, but also there are some that are especially to the crowd that stands around. Because Jesus had been calling the nation Israel to repent, this teaching section is a description of what a repentant Jewish person would live like as he awaits the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So how should a repentant Jew order his life? What should he be like? What should his life be like? How should he conduct himself? Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the answer. Here is how a repentant Jewish person should respond in everyday life as they apply the law of Moses to their living. But there's also terrific application for you and me. There are spiritual truths that transcend Israel. But I want us to remember this is uniquely addressed to the Jewish people and how they are to live under the law as they are awaiting the kingdom. One commentator said this: the Beatitudes describe the attitudes and relationships that should typify believers as they live their lives in a world that has turned against them. And we note now, in starting in verse 3, there's a series of statements that begin with the word blessed or blessed. Jesus describes things that are blessed in the eyes of God that are entirely contrary to the way the Pharisees and the scribes would have thought were the best things. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then upon reflection of his former life as a Pharisee, he tells us what he thought were the best things about being Jewish, and particularly being a Pharisee. Let me just read to you what this former rabbi said about what he would have considered blessed. The Apostle Paul, the former rabbi, said, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews," meaning his mom and dad were Hebrews, and so he is a Hebrew of them. "Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Those were the things that this former rabbi said that he would have considered to be blessed. Be of the right nation, following the right traditions, being blameless according to the law as far as human effort could make him, and being zealous for any opposer of rabbinical tradition. And so he persecuted those that believed in this man Jesus. And so that would be what he would have thought was blessed. And opposite to that, Jesus said these things: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those statements describe what God considers blessed. What an opposite to what the world would say is blessed. Just thinking of the average American, if you think, well, what would they put at the top of the list for the best things or the best way to be? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, it's almost the exact opposites of these statements. Instead of being poor in spirit, we probably would hear people say, well, you need to be assertive. You really need to be bold. And you just can't let people walk over you. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are mourned." We probably would hear people say, well, look, you've got to enjoy the good life. You only go around once, and so don't worry, be happy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Our world would say, well, look, nobody gets ahead by being meek. You've got to be aggressive. You've got to let people know who you are. You've got to build your brand. You've got to just step up to the plate and put yourself forward. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Our world might say, look, you've got to demand your rights. And by the way, who can determine what righteousness is anyway? Your idea of righteousness is no better than somebody else's. And so don't push your righteousness on me. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Our world might say, you can't be too soft. If people get in the way, well, that's their fault. If they have their troubles, well, that's their concern. You've just got to plow ahead and make your life for yourself. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. The world might say, well, that's good up to a point. As long as it suits your purpose, sure, be good. But if you have to cut corners, if you have to compromise, well, so be it. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. The world would say, do unto others before they can do unto you. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. The world would say, you've got to be intolerant of people who think they've got the only answer and they are the only right way. So the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not almost diametrically opposed to the average thinking of people in our culture in America today? These teachings are describing qualities that cannot be produced by human effort. These qualities that we're reading about, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and so forth, these are qualities of life that only God can produce in a person. We can mimic up to a point. The person who does not know Christ can have something similar up to a point. They can be meek or humble or kind or interested in what is injustice and things of that sort. But the qualities that Christ is referring to are fruits that only He can produce in a life that is rightly related to Him. As I thought about these qualities, the poor in spirit, etc., I thought of it in terms like this. The poor in spirit are people who are utterly dependent on God. We realize that in ourselves there isn't anything good. We cannot achieve righteousness on our own. We need the Lord, and we are dependent on Him. And so the poor in spirit are those that are dependent on the Lord. They put themselves under the Lord. Those who mourn are people who grieve over sin. They don't just get angry about it. They grieve over it. Sin in their own life and in the lives of other people. People who are meek have a servant's heart in dealing with others. There's a gentleness because they want to be a servant for the needs of others. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the kind of people who have a craving to pursue God, to want to please God, who realize His standards are their goal, not just human standards. People who are merciful have a compassion, a God-given compassion on the needy. Not just the physically needy, but the spiritually needy as well. And their hearts go out and they want to do something to meet the need. We see folks who do not know the Lord. There's a compassion that wells up. That these people, they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we did. Those who are pure in heart are people whose hearts have been cleansed, purified, not by self-effort, not by trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but people who have come to God for cleansing and have discovered that there is forgiveness by trusting in the shed blood of Christ and realizing only He can wash away our sin, and therefore their hearts are pure. The peacemakers are people who have been reconciled to God themselves. Peace between them and God has been made, and now they want to be a channel of being a reconciler for other people. It's not merely being a peacemaker between two warring parties or two people that can't get along, but it's also wanting to be a peacemaker between a sinner and God. To help that person to see, look, there's only one way to be made right with the Lord. It's the way I was made right, we would say. I was lost. I was a sinner. I knew I could not save myself or get myself good enough to ever be accepted by God. And I'd like you to know the peace that I've discovered. That's a peacemaker. The persecuted. Those are people who are so committed to following Jesus Christ in a world that is set against them, that they are willing to not compromise and to take the flak, to take the abuse, to take the hostility and not budge from their faith in God. And so they're willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Please notice that in all of these statements, not only Jesus pronounces certain types blessed, but you'll notice there's a reward or there's a reason, a cause for their blessedness. Notice in verse 3 and verse 10, we have bookends. You have a statement that in verse 3 and a statement in verse 10 that brackets that section. And it's the statement, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in spirit, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means the kind of people that are going to enter the messianic kingdom are the people characterized by these qualities. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we've seen, the kingdom of heaven is the earthly reign of Christ in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promises of the Old Testament of a worldwide kingdom of righteousness ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the people who will enter, not because they've achieved this, but because God has saved them and produced these fruits in them. I'd like to compare this with just two passages quickly. Since these are products of God in a person's life, I'd just like us to note two passages that reinforce that idea that these spiritual qualities, some of which are listed here, can only be produced by God in a person who is rightly related to Him. John 15 is the first one, so jump over to John 15. John chapter 15, just before Jesus went to the cross, the day before, He spoke to His disciples these things. He said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You, referring to His disciples, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except or unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to give you a horticultural test here. I gave it to our seasoned saints, and they passed with flying colors. So let's see how you do. One kind of a vine is a pumpkin vine. Maybe you've planted that in your garden. And let me ask you, what kind of fruit does a pumpkin vine produce? Pumpkins. Very, very good. Very good. Another kind of a vine that you may have planted is a cucumber vine. The question is, what kind of a fruit does a cucumber vine produce? And the answer is cucumbers. Very good. You get 100. Jesus said in this analogy, he said, I am the vine. So here is a Jesus vine. What kind of fruit does a Jesus vine produce? Jesus. The Beatitudes that we have read are a mirror of Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering for righteousness, merciful, all of those things we could see in the life of Christ. And they mirror what he is like. Those can only be produced, therefore, by a right relationship to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The other passage is Galatians chapter 5. So the fruit of Christ is Christ in the life. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Here is a different vine, if we can use that analogy. This is a Holy Spirit vine, and Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And so these then are the products of the Holy Spirit in a person who is rightly related to him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all blessed qualities. So the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, are a sampling. It's not an exhaustive list of qualities that are produced in the life of a believer who is trusting in the Lord. It's a sample. Just as Galatians 5 is a sample, not an exhaustive list. And so these qualities that Jesus is talking about are the product or the results of Jewish people who have repented of their sin and have put their faith in Christ. And therefore, they will be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's not because they have achieved these or by self-effort produced them. It's because this is what God has done in their life. And it's entirely contrary to the Pharisees' teaching that was based on tradition and hand washing and keeping the laws of the rabbis from centuries past. Jesus said, in contrast to that, it's the heart. It's the heart that God looks at. And blessed are those who have this kind of a heart, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christ pronounced people blessed who demonstrate these spiritual characteristics because they're a mirror of his own nature. These are the same types of things we want in our lives, and the Lord will produce in our lives as we are rightly related to him and trust in him. So it's not by our efforts. It's not my effort to try to be poor in spirit. I'm really going to be poor in spirit today, man. Get in my car, drive down Route 93 in rush hour. I am going to be so poor in spirit until the next knucklehead cuts me off. Or, you know. Or I am really going to be meek today. Or I'm really going to be merciful. Or I'm going to really try hard to be pure in heart. You see, you can't do that. You can't make yourself that way. This is something God does in the life of those who have repented and trusted in him. So this is maybe a little yardstick that I can use, you can use to say, okay, how am I doing? Do I see these things in my life? If you've repented from your sin, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are being produced by the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling Christ. And as we yield more to Him, as we spend time in His Word, as we pray and just depend on Him and ask Him to help us, these things are more to be seen day by day. These are to be growing in our life. And today, if you're here and you've never done what Jesus said to do, which is to repent of sin, that means to turn from whatever you're trusting in. And we're all trusting in something for eternity. Everybody is. You're either trusting in your efforts. You're either trusting in your imagination of what you think would please God to let you into heaven. Or if you don't even think there's a heaven, you're still trusting in your imagination or in your presupposition that there isn't a heaven. You're trusting in something for eternity. The Bible says that we need to trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated by His life and by His death and by His resurrection that He is who He said that He is. He's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, if we'll put our faith and trust in Him who died for us. And He would love to do that for you today. He'd love to save you from your sin, to give you eternal life, to make you His child. For those of us who have been saved, this is an opportunity for a checkup. How am I doing? Am I yielded to the Lord? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? Do I hunger more than anything for righteousness? And ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts, address our needs, where we can confess if we need to, or put our trust in the Lord for the first time if we need to. So let's bow, shall we, in prayer as we close. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the teaching of Christ, of the kind of people that will be in the kingdom of heaven. And we know it's certainly not because of self-effort or religion, but it's because of a life that You have produced. Thank You, Father, for giving us a Savior who shed His blood on the cross, who laid down His life as a substitute for sinners, and offers eternal life to those who will believe in Him. Help us, Lord, for those of us who know Christ, to have a great desire to see these types of qualities more and more evident in us. We thank You, Lord, for the boys and girls that gave us the recitation today and the emphasis on "it is written." Thank You for that, Lord. Help us to love our Bibles and to want to read them and to trust that You'll produce in us these qualities that our Bible has revealed to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.